The following program, Sharing Your Faith, has been pre-recorded.
Under the law can only condemn us. The law is holy, just, and good, but it just brings us to the knowledge of our sin. It points out the problem. It's the diagnostic test, if you will. It's not the remedy. It's like an x-ray machine at a doctor's office. It can diagnose a broken bone or maybe a blot in your lung, like that's cancer, but it cannot cure that cancer. It cannot fix whatever ails you.
Hi there, and welcome to Sharing Your Faith with Larry Dubois. Larry is an evangelist who's been sharing his faith in Jesus for over 30 years. As a street preacher, he has traveled the entire continental United States preaching the gospel in over 200 cities. Taking from his experience in the Word of God, Larry hopes to encourage you in sharing your faith. And now, here's your host, Larry Dubois.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to the last episode of our series, Christmas Series 2021. This is episode number 13. My name is Larry Dubois, and I'm going to share with you some thoughts on this final episode. Today, another cloudy day out here in Midtown Sacramento. Well, let's look at some of the things we learned over the course of these previous 12. The interesting thing is, I wanted to have an introduction and then count the next episodes after that, like 1 through 12, but it doesn't work that way. When I upload them, it counts it as episode 1, so they would have all been out of sync, so I had to come up with a last one here. Anyway, but it's just as well, because throughout those video series, I was sharing little bits and pieces about the Lord outside of the fact that the birth of Christ. And the title of this last episode, How Should We Then Live, it posed as a question. I borrowed this statement from a man named Francis Schaeffer. He wrote a book years ago. I think it was back in the 70s. I can't remember, but he's passed on now. He's home with the Lord. He was a philosopher, a theologian type guy, and he wrote a book basically. He was into developing arguments from creation and proving his points about there being a God and everything like that. And then the conclusion was, if all these things are so, then how should we live? We don't want to live according to the dictates of our own hearts, our own imaginations. Just left to our natural default as human beings, because we're born, as the Bible explains it, that back in the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth and created man in his own image, that man was a free moral agency, unlike the rest of his creation. Well, the angels had free will as well. But, for example, the animals or the plant life, man was made in the image of God, special, was given a free moral agency to obey God or to disobey him. And God was basically testing man in the garden, if you look at it that way. And he disobeyed God, directly disobeyed him through his wife, and both of them, they ate of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. And they died, and they were separated, severed their relationship, their right standing relationship with God at that point was severed. Death came into the world. How do you explain death to someone that's never seen death? What is it? You will surely die. He said, in a day of you eat of that tree, you'll surely die. Well, they didn't die that day physically. They lived on to be much older than we are even now. But they died at spiritual death. And we are born alive physically, but we're born into a spiritual death, if you will. And so, left to our own devices, we are going to just follow our sinful nature, and it may manifest in many different ways. You could become, like in my case, I love pleasure. I wasn't a religious person prior to coming to Jesus Christ as my Savior. I was what the Bible would call a heathen. I basically lived for pleasure and self-seeking. What can I get out of life myself? And I got into drugs and I got into just living, you know, a life of debauchery for a number of years. And that was just a natural inclination. No one had to really show me how to do that, teach me. Basically, I just had it in me. We have to have a reversal of that. So once we have the facts, once we have the knowledge of God presented to us, then the idea is, how should we then live? Out of this series, the birth of Christ, God became a man. And he came into this world for a purpose. And so because of these things, because of these facts, then how should we live because of that? And we should live for Christ, of course. That's the obvious. It's a rhetorical question in some sense. I wanted to point out one particular passage that I didn't include in the second episode, which was on Old Testament prophecies concerning the birth of Christ. I didn't include it in any of those. And yet, over the years at Christmas time, I've heard this verse quoted in the before they announce a Christmas song, and I'm going to read it to you. It actually, even though it's associated with the birth of Christ, Christ coming to earth the first time, it isn't actually fulfilled, according to the Matthew's account, till Jesus was an adult into his earthly ministry some 30 years later. And yet, if we look from a distance, it's kind of like a Google map. If you look at a Google map and you see a broad, you know, like you look at a country or something, well, as you zero in, as you zoom in, when things are, they seem close together, cities and that. And then as you zoom in, you realize, no, they're quite a ways apart. Maybe they're 10 miles. Maybe they're 50 miles. I thought, oh, it looked like that city's right next to the other one. You zoom in real close and you realize that's 100 miles away. Well, that's kind of how this prophecy is. As it zeroes in from a distance, if you will, looking at the whole New Testament as a whole, it zeroes in on the birth of Christ, those events, they all look bunched together like a pinhead. But as you go closer, then you realize they're further apart. And this prophecy actually is a little further out than his actual birth. Well, let's go ahead and read it. It's found in Matthew 4, verses 12 through 16. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. So Matthew was using this quote out of Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Let's read that. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterwards more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them light has shined. So you'll notice some subtle differences in the wording. Now, years ago, I'd heard that there's a theological term for this. But if you notice in the New Testament, when they quote something out of the Old Testament, it isn't exactly word for word sometimes. It's almost a little different. Now, sometimes they leave portions of it off on purpose. I think other times, and I tried to research it, and I couldn't find what I was really looking for, what it's called. But I think it has to do with the fact that, first of all, you got two languages. You got the Hebrew in the Old Testament and the Greek in the New. And so these Hebrew texts, when they're translated into Greek, they're going to be a little different, perhaps. That's why they've come up with this thing called the Septuagint, which is Hebrew translated into Greek. So it's like reading a Greek Old Testament and instead of Hebrew. So a lot of it could get lost in that way. Sometimes the New Testament person under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, takes liberties, and God is the one doing it, and they will say it a little bit different. But that's why. Now, if you are out there and you know of this principle, if you know of this concept of where these New Testament prophecies that are re-quoted in the New Testament don't quite read the same, if you know there's a specific name for that or a thought on that, by all means, get a hold of me and email me. And you can find out my contact info pretty easily, however you're watching this or listening to this video or watching the video or listening anyway. And give me a heads up on that, because I can't seem to find what that concept was. I think there's a word for it in the world of theology. Anyway, one of the things I love this scripture, because it reminds me of one particular Christmas season. I was listening to this program on the radio, and they quoted this, and then they played some Christmas songs afterwards, and it just kind of, it was back in the 1990s, and I forget exactly what year. It was one particular year I remember hearing. I remember my life was actually, at the time, was kind of sad. It wasn't the greatest Christmas ever, but it definitely brings back memories. But I've come fond of this passage because of it. Well, the Bible talks about it talks about life versus darkness, and it equates it lots of times in the Bible. In 1 John, it tells us that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. In John chapter 3, where the famous passage, you know, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. Well, then it goes on to say that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So it calls, you know, Satan's called the prince of darkness, or Jesus is called the light of the world. So you have this contrast, light and darkness, and good and evil, light and darkness. So it's used overwhelmingly, both Old and New Testaments, to depict the light. It says that in the book of Colossians that we have been conveyed out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. So when we are, like I mentioned earlier, when we are in the, before we are converted to Christ, we are in the old nature. We only do that behavior that the old nature represents, a sinful lifestyle. And we're in darkness. We may not even realize how dark the darkness is. Now, some people that really get into some real aberrant lifestyles of into the occult and or some sort of criminal, just evil lifestyle, they will have experienced an understanding of, yeah, it was real dark. You know, they'll just use that terminology. It's dark. Well, when we come to Christ, we come to the light. It's the light who exposes the darkness. And so there's all kinds of teaching on that. But I wanted to share a little bit more is the idea of how should we then live? You know, Christ came into the world as a man. He was God in the beginning. It tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He made all things. He created us in His own image. And then when we went astray, we would incur God's judgment. It says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that there's none that are righteous, no, not even one. It tells us in Romans chapter 6, that the wages of sin is death, but that the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we are born into this world. We're born separated from God. And according to the Bible, we're not even seeking God, the true God. Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. He is the initiator of whatever relationship we would have with Him in the future. He is the one that initiates that. It says that we love God because He first loved us. It says that this is a faithful saying. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And so that was His purpose, was to come into the world, because as all of mankind went astray and is now under God's judgment and there would be no hope, God provided a means and a way that we could be restored to that right relationship prior to Adam disobeying God and going into what we call a fall of man and bringing all of that curse and everything and death all upon all of his posterity. So God has provided a remedy, and He sent another man, if you will. He's called the last Adam. He's called the second man from heaven. This Jesus, God Almighty, came into the world. He became a man and He lived amongst us. He was without sin. So He, unlike us, could live a perfect life, wholly following the law of God. And then He did that on our behalf. And then He also, being perfect, who knew no sin, took upon Himself our sin on the cross. The cross, the means of death. In the first century, they crucified Him. A brutal death. If you've never been familiar with what a crucifixion is, it is very brutal. And you can seek that out and check it out, what it entailed. It was torture. It was a slow death. And in the first century, that's how Jesus, He died for our sins that way. Now it says that He that knew no sin became sin for us. God made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we may become the righteousness of God in Him. And so there's like this exchange. We are imperfect, sinful, and ripe for judgment. And Christ, who is perfect, we're going to exchange. He's going to exchange for us and reverse that. So when He comes into the world, dies on the cross, it said He was crucified, He died, He was buried. And that's what the gospel is. If I could summarize the gospel into one verse, it would be the one I put in the summary here. Most people would say John 3:16, for God so loved the world, if they had to say one verse about the gospel. But I would say this one. I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. So, years ago I was at a conference and a man said, what would you describe the gospel in one word, let alone one sentence or one verse, one word? And he used the word imputation. And that's like this imputing. It's like it could be in the banking industry, like in an account. We're bankrupt, and God would impute to us a deposit of His righteousness. It is undeserved, and yet it's totally legal, if you will. He's fulfilling the law in Christ. And by faith now, we have a higher law than trying to obey God on our own. It's the law of faith. It says that there's now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. Under the law can only condemn us. The law is holy, just, and good, but it just brings us to the knowledge of our sin. It points out the problem. It's a diagnostic test, if you will. It's not the remedy. It's like an x-ray machine at a doctor's office. It can diagnose a broken bone or maybe a blot in your lung, like that's cancer. But it cannot cure that cancer. It cannot fix whatever ails you. It can only use for a diagnostic test. That's like the law of God. The law of God, it says, the law of God brings us to the knowledge of sin. So it diagnoses our problem, but it cannot remedy our problem. It is only Christ's death on the cross and his subsequent resurrection that has brought the ability for God to forgive us without prejudice, if you will, a legal pardon, that his blood shed on the cross, that would blot out our sins. It says in Revelation that he has washed us from our sins in his own blood. Well, what is that? Literal? No. Does it sound sacrilegious? What do you mean washed? Well, it's metaphoric. The power of the blood of Christ shed for us on the cross can cleanse away the filth of our sin, the stain of our sin on our soul, that so then God would see us as clean people. Before we're unclean. It says all of our good works are of righteousness are unclean. They're like filthy rags. Isaiah the prophet wrote that. He said, I'm unclean, I'm undone, as he stood in the presence of God. So, in and of ourselves, we are unworthy and undeserving, and we cannot fix it ourselves either. We cannot do any religious good works. We cannot try to turn over a new leaf or do better next time. All these efforts by man, trying to make up for their sin by doing religious duties or hoping that, well, I'm not as bad as a mass murderer, so therefore God will look at me and say I'm pretty good, so I'll make it to heaven. No, no. All these ways, they're going to lead to nothing. They're going to lead to death. So we need Christ. And so he provided the sacrifice. Now, what do we do to receive him? It says he came to his own would not receive him, but as many, as many as received him, he gave them the right or the power to become children of God to those who believe on his name. And so we receive him by faith. See, it says that by grace we've been saved through faith, this not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, it's not of works lest anyone should boast. So there is no amount of good works that we could do, but it's a gift that we must receive. And so Jesus calls us to repent. The Bible talks about to turn around, to go a different direction, to turn and follow Christ. You're going away from him, going down the way of the easier way. It says the road that leads to destruction is wide for the vast multitudes that choose its easy way. It's just that, like I said earlier, it's the course of our default just to go down our sinful nature. We're to make an about face and turn and come to Christ and believe on him. It says without faith, it's impossible to please God, but that anyone who believes God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of that. If anyone comes to God, he must believe that he is and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So we are ones that come to Christ by faith, a genuine saving faith, not just a mere acknowledgement of some facts, but that we would believe on him to the saving of our soul. Now, once you receive Christ, you will know it. Your life will change, maybe not overnight, but you'll no longer want to do the things you used to do. And in some cases, you still do them because of the power, you're held in bondage. And that's why he came to set the captives free, it says. It says, if anybody be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Everything becomes new. And so Jesus is the one who said, you must be born again. And that's being born of the Spirit, being born from above. And the idea is that, again, in Adam's race, all of us born into this world, separated from God, dead in our trespasses and our sins. And so we're physically alive, but we have to have our spirit come alive. And God would quicken us. He would give us the power to be born again. It says, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but by his mercy he saved us through the regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we call on the name of the Lord. We believe in our heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus. It says we shall be saved. And so, my friends, I would encourage you to call on him today. If you have never experienced Christ, if you've never come to him in faith, if you've never received him as Lord and Savior, today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. And if God is truly calling you, if God is truly calling you, you'll know what to do. I may say a prayer. You may experience emotion. You may not. When I was born again, I was at a meeting of believers. I had a crush on a girl. And I followed her there because I wanted to go out on a date with her. I wanted to start seeing her like a boyfriend. And she wouldn't go out with people that weren't Christians. She said, I don't date non-Christians. And I thought, well, instead of just giving up and moving on, I decided to check it out further. And I used to actually hound her. Well, I started going to these Bible studies where she was at, not interested in the Bible study, but just thought, I'll get in good with her by doing this. I don't know who I was trying to fool. But I remember I was at a meeting and they were talking about Jesus, teaching on it, whatever. Anyway, at some point I thought, I believe. And I thought, oh no, look what I've done. I come here for her, but I end up believing. It just sort of happened to me. I was quickened in a moment of time. And then it was very overwhelming because I knew, I thought, I can't undo this. I can't go back now and say I don't believe. And I knew it required my full attention. I knew I couldn't go on and just live my life like I was. I thought, you know, my life on this earth, living for pleasure, cars and good job and smoking my pot and, you know, all that stuff, it didn't really matter anymore. What mattered was seeing as many people come to Christ before it's too late. I didn't even know what that meant. I didn't know anything about the second coming. I realize now what I mean by too late, either the second coming before that person were to die or before I die. I got to tell as many people as I can. That was what I felt I needed to do. And I think that at that time, I didn't know what to call it, but I got the gift at that time of like an endowment of an evangelist, a calling to preach the gospel. And I thought, you know, but it was very overwhelming. But it was something that was, it's like a light went on. It's so hard to put into words, but not everyone has the same experience. But when you're born again, you'll know. Well, a few days later, I went over to the girl's house where all her family was there. And I prayed with them, and make a long story short, at that time, all that infatuation I had for her just left me just like that. And I didn't even have to say anything because she knew it too. She could just tell too. Because before she was very standoffish because she, you know, she didn't want to encourage me at all. So she didn't even want to really see me because she knew I had intentions of wanting to make her. I tried to kiss her once after work. I mean, I hounded her so much she did go a couple day dates with me. When I think one was by ourselves, usually it was with other people. The whole time, I'm sure she's thinking, I got to witness this guy. God put this guy into my life. I got to tell him about Christ. I remember inviting her to a rock concert. I look back now and think, why would she even want to go to this, you know? And I just didn't get it. But she was faithful to keep me at an arm's length, but she didn't cut me off from her life, but she witnessed to me and she eventually was instrumental in leading me and introducing me to Jesus. Well, anyway, when that infatuation left after that prayer, just like that, instantly, she came up and gave me a big hug. And she goes, I know you're changed now. I know it's real. And of course, maybe a normal guy would have thought, okay, great. Now I really am a Christian. What do you say we? No, it never happened that way. It just wasn't meant to be. And I think I knew it then. I never asked her for anything romantic after that. Anyway, that was my story, my experience. I pray, my friend, you have an experience today. If you haven't already had one with Christ for the first time, come to Christ. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Thank you for watching. Be sure to catch all the other episodes. And be sure to stay tuned. In the near future, I'll be going back to the book of Acts and that study, and then some other videos that are more pertinent to evangelism and some interesting topics. Anyway, God bless you and thank you. Bye-bye.
And this has been Sharing Your Faith with Larry Dubois. If you would like to listen to a past broadcast or ask a question that would be aired on a future show, simply go to sharingyourfaithradio.com. And then we trust you'll join us again next time for Sharing Your Faith on First Love Radio, your Christian internet station.